Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 12:1. We'll begin with prayer as always to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God tonight. If it's necessary, this time is given you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of being able to come before you again tonight and have your word instructed to us. We thank you, Father, that your spirit has been given to us to make your word enlightened and understandable. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, as the Savior of the world. We thank you that all salvation is by faith in him and that you have freely, without cost, saved us all. And we thank you, Father, for your tremendous gifts of grace. And we ask that your spirit would enlighten our hearts tonight with our study. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We left off last night with the point of an idle life or an idle and directionless life, which both would go hand in hand. So an idle and directionless life is no life at all. The brain, the body will rot from us doing nothing. But more importantly, the spiritual life for a believer who is so accustomed to such a life will lie dormant and out of shape. To be in spiritual shape is, as the Bible uses the word, to be sober or to be alert, to be walking by means of the Spirit, and to always be have an attitude of seeing God's will in all that we do. And that takes alertness, it takes understanding, and it takes years of growth in the Word of God and understanding the Word of God. We're called not just to know the Word of God, but to apply it. It's not to just be in a notebook or sitting there in your Bible. It needs to be in our hearts, and we need to be applying it. And of course, it is a supernatural life, as we've been noting, and that's why it demands the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, for it to occur in our lives. So Romans 12:1 says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. When it says spiritual service, the Greek word used here doesn't mean spiritual, but it means reasonable or rational. Spiritual is the Greek word logikos, and it means reasonable or rational. So what we have here is that we are called to present our whole bodies, and that is a result of faith. I mean, to present myself before God, submissive to his will, takes faith and nothing more. And that faith grows as we grow in grace and knowledge. written to this point in the book of Romans is what we have faith in. Romans 1 through the end of 11 speaks of our position in Christ, speaks of our lives without God and our old selves, and speaks of our union with Christ and what Christ has done for us on the cross. Our study of Romans 5 and 6 is not too long ago is so vital. They're two tremendously vital chapters in the New Testament. concerning the fact that we've been crucified with Christ and now we are resurrected with Christ. We are identified with him in his resurrection. And therefore, this is reasonable because of what God has done for us in grace. It's not about works, it's about faith. And in faith, I do this. I say, Father, you're my creator, but you're also my savior. And now, as a believer, I'm a child of God forever. And as that child, I have a father to follow. I have a brother to follow. Jesus Christ is called my brother now. I'm in union with him. He's in union with me. And so from this tremendous position that God has freely given us, it just is reasonable, as this word should be translated, you know, spiritual means reasonable service, that I submit myself to the Father. We noted last night that none of us have a sense of direction in life. People think that they do, but they really don't. They're lying to themselves. God hasn't given any of us a steering mechanism. We can't live this life without him. I mean, we can exist, sure, but that's not what this life is about. The spiritual life is about the abundant life, the overcoming life, the victorious life that is given to us through Christ. It's a gift. And from that gift, you know, God has given me the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to direct me, but he hasn't given me a way of direction. And so that, of course, he didn't give it to us so that we would need to rely upon him for direction. From chapter 12, from in the book of Romans there, to the end, we have the royal manner of life. It's a great read. If, you know, I'm sure someday we will study it in detail, what's called normally the Royal Family Honor Code. But if you're sitting around wondering what to read, if you got some time, I would suggest Romans 12 to the end of it, to chapter 16. it appeals by means of faith to a divine and royal manner of life that becomes one who has been thus delivered from the rulership of the sinful nature and has overcome it through faith in the facts presented about the twofold work of Christ. The twofold work of Christ is his crucifixion, and there we're identified with him in his crucifixion. As Romans 6 says, we have died with him. But Romans 6 also says that we have been made alive with him. And so the twofold work of Christ is the crucifying the old nature and graciously, by means of free gift, making each believer a brand new divine creature who is united with him in resurrection. And that is our lives. It's a supernatural life, to be sure. If you read about this life in those chapters, 12 through 16, or what we saw in the passage that says, don't grieve the Spirit. Another great read is Ephesians 4 to the end. 4, 5, and 6 is full of commands for us that we follow. Also Thessalonians, where it's not, do not quench the Spirit, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That chapter is all about how we live. Much of it is how we treat one another. And all of it is the way of a person. You know, they're not commands that are mimicked from the Old Testament. We see in our commands, our way of life is actually the way of Christ as he walked, as he thought, as he conducted himself. And we cannot live that life without the Spirit of God. And so this presenting ourselves, it's a yieldedness, a willingness to depend in faith. You don't have to do anything for this, but in faith to depend upon God, the Holy Spirit, to lead you, to teach you. First thing he's got to do is teach you. Or you've got to know what the Word of God says. So it's happened so often in the history of the church that the current popular theme of the time has led Christians away from the Word of God, meaning whatever's in their culture. When the Enlightenment came upon Europe in back in the 16th, 17th century, all of a sudden everybody wanted to look at Christianity in a rational way. They wanted to look at Christianity in a human way and to make sense of the Scriptures rationally. And you can't do that. This is, the Word of God is the mind of Christ. It is from heaven. Christ said, I'm the bread of life that have come down to the earth. This Word is his mind. You can't understand it rationally. Or if it's a time in history where, and both of these kind of occurred at the same time, where people kind of got bored with church, and rightly so, because the major churches like the Roman Catholic Church and a lot of the Protestant churches were very boring to go to. It was just this ritual, same thing, very cold, very impersonal. And people got bored, so what they did is they turned to great mysticism. So that's when you turn to the great emotional ecstatics like the Pentecostal movement and stuff like that, because people get bored. And again, it's the result of the same thing. And people getting themselves away from understanding what the Word of God truly says. And if you understand, and the Spirit is your true teacher, by learning the Word of God, you will see its supernaturalness. And it is exciting to the core, all that it is about. And hence, this reasonable service of presenting ourselves willingly, yielded to the will of the Father, to the will of the Spirit. He will guide you. He promises that. He promises that He will take you all the way. And that is called hope in the Bible. So the practical application of the new creature is the result of that creature really living the life that is Christ. You know, Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and what? The life. The practical application of the new creature is the result of that creature really living. And so our reasonable service, as it says there in Romans 12:1, is yielding our entire will to Him as the humanity of our Lord fully did. Now, our fallen nature does not want to do this. And say, well, why do I struggle at times to submit myself to the will of God? I mean, come on, it sounds pretty easy. He's really smart. I'm not. He knows the direction I'm supposed to go. I don't. He knows who I am. You know, the very hairs of your head are numbered. I can very easily deceive myself and be deceived. Again, going back to that, I'm not that smart. So, you know, following God should be obvious. And yet, we struggle at times with it. And that's because of our fallen nature. You know, we fell. When we fell, we chose independence from God. You know, the woman was deceived. Adam was not. Adam was not deceived. He knew what he was doing. He chose the woman over God. And so, you know, there's the curse upon us. There's the fallen nature. And in that fallen nature, in no way wants to submit itself to anybody in humility. All of us are proud and arrogant. And the Word of God, you know, but that's the old nature. It's been crucified. Yet it's still, the remnants of it, the habits of it are still with us and always will be. We're sinners until the day we die. But God has given us the power to overcome this, right? Not to be sinless. No, no one can be. That's not taught in the Scripture. But to be overcomers, for sure. And as an overcomer, I can truly do this now. An unbeliever can't do this. But a believer, a new creature in Christ, has been given the power to submit himself entirely to the will of God. Christ again becomes our example. Christ was willing to go where the Father desired him to go, and he became human. So the Son of God, who is deity, just as much deity as the Father, co-equal and co-eternal, became a man. And as a man, he was willing to do whatever the Father desired. Willing to. He said all the time that he only spoke what the Father told him to speak, that he only did what the Father willed him to do. And even once he said, in my miracles I do because the Father instructs me or leads me to do them. And so he was willing to be whatever the Father asked him to be, and he was willing to do whatever the Father asked, even to the point of dying on the cross, which is the most horrible part of this for him, or was. The Father chose for him to come into the world. The Father chose for him to be of no reputation in becoming a slave. The Father chose for him to be obedient to death, even death on a cross. All of that is in Philippians chapter 2. Now, what was the result of that? You know, this submissiveness to the Father's will, how does it work out? You know, how will it work out for me? Well, how did it work out for Christ? He's now exalted to the right hand of God. Okay, great. And we had heaven bound, you know, as believers. The moment you believed in Christ, you're heaven bound. No one can take that away from you. But the result of what he did is the salvation of mankind. Right now, we're not going to do anything to that magnitude. But, you know, the principle is the same, that this life is an abundant life. What God says, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, and not entered into the heart of man. That's God's plan. Now, I've got my own plans, and none of those plans are going to produce that kind of fruit. You know, so we saw it last night. If you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you reap eternal life, the benefits, the fruit of eternal life. But if you reap to the flesh, you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. My plans for me that I have come up with myself lead nowhere. And God's plans, as we'll see, you don't even know what He has planned for you for tomorrow. I mean, you kind of have an idea and you usually get most of it right, but do you really, you know where God is leading you, what He's going to do with you, how He's going to use you in service to Him and to the body of Christ? These are all things that He knows that we don't. And thank God that we don't. We trust in faith and move on. So the Spirit is to lead me. I don't know exactly where He's going to lead me. Which situations and places and people will He lead me to? Now that's another thing. What people come into your life, you know, that you can have influence on? That you do have influence on if you choose to. You know, none of us know that. And that's an amazing thing that God does, especially if you're a vessel that is like this. You know, you have this attitude of Romans 12:1, you're useful to the Father. The Father says, think this, you think this. The Father says, go here, you go there. The Father says, be this, you are that. You strive for it. And therefore, you're useful to Him. Now, a vessel that is useful to the Father is going to be used. And it's going to be used to His honor and His glory. Where is the Spirit going to lead me? What situations am I going to find myself in? We don't know. And what people will He lead me before? None know the future, but we can be sure that He is going to lead those who are already committed to going where the Spirit wills. It's not a question of being yielded to any one thing. It's a question of being yielded to anything that He desires. And that's an important statement because there's a lot of Christians that are willing to do so much, and then that's it. I'm willing to do a little bit here and there, but the rest of my time is mine. You know, that's what I call the punch-in, punch-out Christianity. You know, I'm a Christian when I go to church. I'll do some work around the church. I'll do some service. But then once I'm out of there, out of that parking lot, you know, my life is my own. But it's not. That's not even close. This is not just being yielded to any one thing that God may ask me to do, but to anything that He may ask me to do. And God is not a tyrant. You know, if I try to submit myself like that to another person, well, that person is going to tyrannize my life. But God is not like that. He's the only master that is not like that. And hence, we are His slaves. Again, this is an act of faith, not of works. No two of His children are alike, and no two are led to the same places, people, and circumstances. The people that you have influence over are not the same ones that I do. There might be some similarities in our plans, but they are unique to each and every one of us. The constant for all of us is that His leading will always be according to the Scriptures. And so that's, again, when people get their eyes away from the Word of God, they start thinking all kinds of things of what they think is truth. And they've done this throughout all of church history, various theologians of different, you know, denominations that they have started, some good, some not so good, have gone outside the Scripture to bring truth. And we can't do that because the truth of God is in that book. You know, it's the inspired Word of God. And so the truth of God is there. And what God is going to lead us, the way in which we know, is common for each of us. It's those Scriptures. And that in that way, God is going to raise us up in wisdom. So again, the constant for all of us is that His leading will always be in according to the Scriptures, in which the means of responding to Him or to his leading is always set forth before our conscience. So the Spirit indwells us, and so leading will be from within and not from without. And this gets to people deciding what to do by overt signs. Learning, they had actually, in the earlier days, Pastor Bob taught six times a week. Imagine, twice on Sundays he taught. But, you know, they would come, they would learn the Word of God because their life had turned to terribleness. And then things got better. Right? They got with the plan of God, they learned again, they got familiar again with walking with God, things got a little bit better, and then they were gone again. They're back in the world, they're back in the cosmic system, then things go back down to where they were before, and then they come to church again, and they're back and forth, back and forth. And see, what that is, yeah, you're being led, but that's the bit. Divine discipline. I'll do when I'm in enough pain. But that's what is here, is instructing and teaching and counsel by the eye. You know, it's a very, very delicate relationship. And one that should be very intimate between you and the Spirit. One might imagine a relationship that is close enough that just a glance of an eye would tell the other a wealth of things. In other words, we should, through a long time of desiring to walk by the Spirit, by faith, come to be sensitive enough to his leading that just a glance, metaphorically speaking, would show us to go right or to go left. It's like two experienced ballroom dancers. The following lady feels the slightest movement of the leading man, and she follows in step perfectly. And that's exactly the relationship that we have with him. He leads, I respond. And as I get sensitive, I will know more, you know, more so. There's often times where we, you know, I not really know what to do here. That's when you go in prayer, you know, if you ever get confused as to left or right. That's what prayer is for. One of the reasons for prayer. And God has to answer that prayer, by the way. That's according to his will. He will answer that. But as we grow in grace and knowledge and become more wise, we become more sensitive to his leading. Now, of course, this would be all a piece of cake if we didn't have enemies. Like if you didn't have the flesh and you didn't have the world, and then if you didn't have Satan. Satan's a pretty strong foe. He's strong, he's wise, he's motivated. He's motivated to take you down. He hates God, you're a child of God, he hates you. And so Satan attempts to confuse us. You know, there's nothing, he can't do anything really to us physically. I mean, you see some demon possession in the Gospels, but believers can't be possessed. You're the holy temple of God. So my personal conclusion, I know there's some out there who believe that a believer can be possessed by a demon, and I don't think so. I think we can be fully influenced by them. But either way, I mean, if you're influenced by falsehood, I mean, that's where they get you. Right? Satan talked to the woman in the garden. That's all he did was talk to her. He knew that he could get her to desire something. To be as wise as God is what he promised. It was a lie. But he just talked to her. He didn't assault her physically. He just talked. And so that's what he tries to do, is he attempts to confuse us. And there's a lot of confusing stuff out there concerning Christianity, concerning the Word of God. There's all kinds. It's amazing. Yeah, I study history all the time. I've been currently doing some work on the history of the church, and the more I learn of it, the more I'm astounded, just astounded at how confused people can get. The Bible's not that confusing. It's not that hard. But when people desire something out of pride, out of arrogance, they're easily deceived. The more you want, if you feel like you don't have enough, then you're easily deceived. You know, like if you're a salesman, if a person comes in and wants to, you know, person happens to walk on a car lot and he already has 100 cars in his garage, it's a harder sell. I mean, he's already satisfied. Right? And it's the same with that. I mean, if we're not content in our relationship with God, we're easily deceived. Because just like to the woman, he said, God just is afraid that when you eat of this fruit, you'll be as wise as he is, knowing the difference between good and evil. And that sounded good to her, because it was something she didn't have. So as in Matthew 24:24, and the Lord speaking says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect.
I think the power supply just
now, he's speaking here of the future time. This particular passage is more tribulational, but you know, to mislead by signs and wonders in the tribulation, yeah, that's going to happen. But now it's a misleading of false doctrines and appealing to your emotionalism or appealing to your pride, appealing to your desires or your lusts, and to get you to believe something false. In Acts 8, we find a man called Simon, Acts 8:9-10, who was a magician. And it says, now there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great, and they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is called the great power of God. Because he's doing magic tricks. So, I mean, that's us, the sheep, enamored. Enamored with something that looks really cool. It turns out Simon does become a believer here, by the way. He gets evangelized by Philip, and he becomes a believer, gives up his magic tricks. But it shows how the human mind is easily deceived. And Satan attempts to confuse our walk with the Spirit by deceiving us and misleading us. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul said, and in reference to the Garden of Eden, I am afraid lest the serpent deceived Eve by his... I messed up my computer. There we go. No, I didn't. Sorry. I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from... And note these two words, simple and pure. Right? Pure, unadulterated, untainted, the pure word of God. It's purely God. Nothing else added, as if it needs any help. Nothing taken away. The pureness of the word of God. And it's simple. It's simplicity itself. The whole plan is based upon faith. And so, but yet, Paul said to the Corinthians, and they were deceived. Now, coming up, we're going to do a little, teach you what the city of Corinth was actually like. And these Christians did become easily deceived by false teachers. And they were led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Plain and simple. It's just like Romans 12:1, where we present our bodies to him as living sacrifices. We're devoted to Christ. He's our Lord, and we're his slaves. Ephesians 4:14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Tossed here and there, meaning no anchor. If you're a student of the Word of God, you base everything that you hear on it. You know, that the Word of God, the word canon, which is often used for the Bible, that word means standard or rule. The canon of the Word of God is your standard, and everything else is compared with it. So when you hear something false, you can say, no, according to the standard, that's wrong. But if you don't know your standard, if you have whatever, emotionalism, rationalism, humanism that you have mixed with the Word of God, as people have done in the past, and tried to interpret it in crazy ways that is not simple and pure. It's people trying to, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to if you take it out of context, if you don't compare Scripture with Scripture, if you don't look at the historical context. But when you do look at it that way, you can tell. It almost interprets itself. It's beautiful. And if I don't have that standard, Boy, I'm easily deceived. Tossed here and there by waves. You know, to this theory, to that theory, to that theory. And of course, tricky men try to deceitfully scheme and trick. 2 Peter 2:1 says, "But false prophets also arose from among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly induce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." So we see here that God will discipline them. We don't have to fight back against them. What we have to do is to reject what they say or what they're teaching. Again, they're false teachers, false prophets. And 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks, again, trying to help the Corinthians to get out of their deceit. He says that Satan portrays himself as an angel of light, and his servants also portray, his ministers, those who serve him, portray themselves as ministers of light. You know, we're the only ones that have the truth, and they talk nice to you. We're trying to help you. We're trying to help you see as we see. You know, again, it is the Spirit that is my teacher. And it is limited to the Word of God, Genesis to Revelation. Even the early church knew that the Bible was closed with the Revelation. They knew this. And people came along saying that they got special revelation. You know what? Do you know how early in the church people were out saying that I have special revelation from the Spirit that is extant or outside of these scriptures? First century, early second century, like right after the Bible's complete, there were people out there saying this. And it's been going on ever since. On and on and on it goes. It's nauseating. And people buy it, you know, for some, you know, not all of them get followers. But boy, it's amazing how some of them do. They get huge followings. Very early on, the deity of Christ was challenged by many people. And they, you know, they got huge followings in trying to depict Christ not as God, but as a created being. 1 John 4:1 said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Again, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world." Satan attacks the conscience, the desire, the understanding, the affection. If he is successful in any way, the believer will find his walk with God irksome. Of course, you're not going to see him. You know, he's not going to jump out at you in your kitchen or something. You know, you're not going to see any demons following you around. They use falsehood to deceive, and the falsehood's out there. If Satan is successful, and he's got a whole system, you know, it's another thing we'll see when we're, one of the points we're going to look at is Satan's attacks upon you, and, you know, this is a supernatural creature, we would say that, is, according to Ezekiel, he's the most powerful creature that God ever made, and therefore he has intelligence, he is motivated, and he has completely rejected God and hates God, and, therefore, we're commanded to hold our ground against him and his demon organization. Hold our ground. And that's the passage in Ephesians 6 that's about the armor of God. And, you know, therefore, as a human against such a creature, there's no way from my humanity that I have any chance at all. I don't have enough brains. I don't have enough brawn, for sure. But I do have the Spirit within me. And that's why it's imperative, you know, to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by means of the Spirit, because with the Spirit, I'm more than powerful enough and wise enough, because the Spirit's powerful and wise. And the Word of God I have, which is wise. And so if Satan is successful, when he attacks your conscience is where you have your norms and standards, where what you honor. You know, I love that word honor for the conscience. Is your priorities, you know, what you love, what you honor is in your conscience. Your desire, your understanding, your affection
towards God, or what we saw in devotion to God, if he's successful, your walk, your Christian walk, will become irksome. It will become painful. It will become disagreeable. It'll become hard because you're getting out of spiritual shape. You know, just like when you get out of physical shape, as we get older, inevitable, that to do certain physical things is like, when you get old enough, drop something on the ground, you're like, you know, I'm not going down there. I know exactly what's going to happen when I go down there to pick this up. I know where the pains are going to be. I'm going to leave it right there. What about when you're young and in shape? You know, you do anything. You know, you don't care. Hop up, go running, sprint, go play things, go pick stuff up, you know, whatever. Now we're like, maybe tomorrow. If that happens to us spiritually, the spiritual life becomes difficult. Learning the Word of God becomes kind of irksome. It can become, and I know this for sure because I've been through it. I still went to church all the time. Thank God I did. But there was a time where I was so bitter and so angry at God, at my pastor as well. It was all my fault, you know, of course, because I was screwing up my life. I was angry at everybody else. I couldn't stand listening. I went anyway. I'd maybe get the first 5 minutes, and then I'd get mental attitude sins, and I just didn't want to hear it anymore. And that went on for quite some time. And, you know, that is because the attacks upon me were successful. You know, I let it happen to me. You know, what is of extreme importance here, if you have an intimacy with God and his word and the Spirit, you must protect that at all costs. This is the most precious thing you have in life, is that relationship. There's nothing better than it. Nothing compares to it. Nothing on this earth. So my intimacy with the Spirit is the number one defense against Satan's attacks. I don't have to be a diviner. I don't have to like figure out. I just have to faithfully yield myself to the will of God, and he won't be able to do anything. Now again, it makes me think of Job. You know, Satan was allowed to tear up Job's life, but Job did not sin against God. I mean, Job, because of his dependence on God, because of his faith in God, he says, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Right? And that is truly the attitude. So the humble, positive believer comes to easily know when something is wrong in his thinking. His affection, something wrong in his affection, something wrong in his love, something wrong in his values and his understanding. There's something wrong. And again, that's because he is a humble, positive believer. All right, when you, as a positive believer, a humble believer that has, if you've tasted any of the beauty of God's plan, of his joy, of his peace, of his love, of his power, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, if you have tasted any of that, you know when you've lost it. Because you're miserable. You're worried. You're afraid. You're fearful. You're afraid. You're worried. You're anxious. You're introspective, you're selfish, you're vindictive, you're bitter. As I know, man, what comes easily for me is a cranky bitterness, man. For no reason. I mean, sometimes with some reason, at least I think at the time, but sometimes with absolutely no reason. I'm just cranky. And now there's something wrong there. But again, we're all sinners. None of us do it perfectly, but... you know, that's why it's imperative that we become accustomed to the plan of God as a way of life. When you're accustomed to the plan of God as a way of life, when you're not in that plan due to sin or evil, you will recognize it quickly, and you can recover like that. Recover in the grace of God. Christ has already died for those sins. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Acknowledge the sin to the Father. Turn your system of thinking back to godliness, away from sin. And you're good, right? You're back in the plan of God. You can forget what lies behind and reach forward to the things that lie ahead. But someone who is not sensitive to the ways of God is actually quite used to a life of, they're very familiar with it, a life of misery mentally, a life of bitterness, a life of worry. You get very used to it. In fact, I have known, I don't know too many of them now because the only people I see nowadays are you and my wife. But back when I was truly out in the working world and I'd known people out there in the public that, you know, there are people who just didn't feel right if they weren't worried about something or if they weren't complaining about something. Now, as a school teacher for 11 years, you know what school teachers like to do at lunchtime? Complain about kids. I couldn't believe it. I really couldn't. 11 years I heard this. As I started, most of the time I would eat on my own and in my classroom. But, you know, can you believe these kids? Where have you been? People have been teaching for 30 years. Still, for 30 years, they've been complaining about teenagers. How they don't listen. What? You're telling me a teenager didn't listen to you? The one of them is the worst. She was the worst complainer. She was a math teacher. You know, these kids don't want to learn math. Oh, you should write a book. What a revelation. A teenager doesn't want to learn math. Oh my God. The country's going under. Of course they don't want to learn math, most of them. Right, but complain, it just didn't feel right unless they're complaining. And, you know, it irked me that you should be complaining. And, you know, that's because people get used to their lives. They get used to sinful lives. They get used to being under the control of their sinful natures. And it's imperative that we are not accustomed to that because God has delivered us from it. You know, we're new creatures in Christ. We have been identified with Christ in his crucifixion. The old sin nature has been severed from us, Romans 5 and 6. It's still in us, and it still tempts us. But we're in union with Christ now. And as brand new creatures, we have been given a new life. And this life is exactly what we've been talking about for the last, how long have we been on the filling of the Spirit? For like 2 months now. So the leading of the Spirit is sweet, pleasant, satisfying. Right? It's not irksome. It's not difficult. I'm not saying that the plan of God doesn't get difficult for us. I'm not saying it difficult in the terms of being difficult to do or hard to do or not agreeable to you. So it's imperative that the believer become accustomed to the plan of God and the effects of the filling of the Spirit, which is the fruit of the Spirit. If he does, he will easily see when something in his thinking is wrong, sinful, evil, selfish, etc., etc. He will be very sensitive to the inner functioning of his own heart, whether it is full of divine virtue or void of divine virtue. And I'm going to quote this verse. I've already quoted it probably half a dozen times in this study, and I'll continue to. In Philippians 2:13, it says, "For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." In you, not overt, in you. Hebrews 13:20-21 says, "Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will." I do this by means of his power, by means of his guidance, by means of his instruction. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, I can obviously choose against this. You know, my will has to be in accordance with this. If my will is against this, then again, it's bit and bridle. And not the gentle leading, which is here in these two passages, both Philippians 2 and Hebrews 13. Anything other than submission to the will of God is termed rebellion. And all of us are, you know, where all of us can be rebellious for a few moments. We can be rebellious for a day. We can be rebellious for a lot longer. And we would call that reversionism or backsliding, whatever term you want to give it. And again, then the disciplining hand of God comes upon us. Thank God it does. He brings that because he loves you. And he wants you to enjoy the pleasures of the life that he has given you. So I'll give you, yeah, this would be a good place to pull over. This quote by Lewis Berry Schaefer. Again, there's two books here that I've been using, or really three, as that, and I would recommend that. I would recommend Schaefer's Systematic Theology. It's 8 volumes long. I don't recommend it. I recommend it as a reference to anybody who likes to read theology, if you do. But his book, He That Is Spiritual, which this quote is from, Schaefer's book, it's fantastic. And Walrood, who's also a president of Dallas Theological Seminary, has a book called The Holy Spirit, John Walrood. And I'm used, especially Walrood's book and Schaefer's He That Is Spiritual book have been a great influence on this study. Schaefer says in that book, the highest motive for yielding to the will of God is not the mere desire for victory in life or for power or for blessing. And usually, you know, when a believer hears that or a Christian hears that, I say, wait a minute, but I mean, God promises to reward me, right? There's rewards. But oftentimes, a person who says that fails to see that you have been given these things already. Ephesians 1:3 says, God has blessed you spiritually and with all spiritual blessing before the foundation of the earth. So you already have these things. You are a fellow heir with Christ. So we're not doing this to earn anything or to get anything. So it said the highest motive for yielding to the will of God is not the mere desire for victory in life. You know, and again, that gets to the believer that is, you know, I just want my life to be better. And when my life does get better, I go back to the cosmic system. And so it's, again, not the mere desire for a victory in life or for power or for blessing. It is that we may live the sacrificial life which is the life of Christ, the life that you have been given when you were baptized into his resurrection. Sacrificial does not mean painful. It is simply doing another's will. Some pain may be in the path, but the prevailing note is joy, and the blessing of the heart is peace. Now, and really what he's getting at here is the true reward for the believer is fulfilling what he was designed to be. Again, before, I was a slave to sin and death as an unbeliever. When I believed in Christ as my Savior, I became in union with him and I was given life. Eternal life, the life that is Christ, as he mentions here, resurrection life. I'm in union with him and I'm identified with that. And therefore, that life has a purpose. You know, there's a purpose to it. And the reward, the true joy that comes to a believer is fulfilling that purpose. You know, think of a general fights a battle and he wins. Right? He wins the battle. Should he get joy from that? Of course. Because he has fulfilled what he is. Say, I mean, he's a genius, you know, in strategy, and he has really thought it through. He's been wise. He has done the right thing. He has used tactics and has accomplished his objective. He's been trained to do this. That's what he does. And his reward is that. Now, if he did it for $1 million... So someone said, you win this battle and I'll give you $1 million. Well, then you got to say, well, his motivation is truly not for what he is, but really selfish. Now, if I say to God, you know, I will follow you if you make my life sweet. You're basically saying, God, I will follow you as long as I get from you. Now, that is a kind of love in the human race. It's actually the prevalent love in the human race. The Greek word eros is used for that love. And it's a love of something because of what it can give you. We're called to love God with agape love. And agape love is to love because that object is worth, not so much, well, God is obviously worthy of it, but it is a love out of true gratitude, motivation, true desire, and true fulfillment. And that's what God has given us, is the ability to fulfill the life of the new creature in Christ for each of us. God has a plan for your life. And you can say, when it comes near the end, I have run the race, I have finished the course, like Paul said. I run the race, I've finished the course, and that is the ultimate in joy. That's what Paul had. He said, for me to die is Christ, to live is Christ, but to die is profit. And the reason he could say that is because he knew he fulfilled what he was called to do as an apostle to the Gentiles. What did Christ do when he was here? Fulfilled what the Father had him do. This gave him incredible joy, even with the suffering that went along with it. So that's where we'll leave off tonight, and we'll pick it up with the example of Satan's rebellion tomorrow. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us by means of it so that we may grow in your grace and knowledge. We ask, Father, that you challenge or enlighten our hearts by means of your Spirit, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Here, use my...